Welcome to the podcast of Hope Community Church. Hope exists to be a church where people can experience the transformative power of the gospel in the context of grace-centered community. We strive to be real people looking to the real Jesus for real change that can have redemptive impact among individuals, local communities, our city, and the world. For more information, visit hopecommunity.com.
So we're continuing to work through the Gospel of Matthew. This week, we're right smack dab in the heart of what is known as the Sermon on the Mount. As Max said last week, this is the most famous sermon, most famous talk ever given by the most famous person who ever lived. Now, if you're paying attention while Sarah read, you notice, wow, this is one of the most beautiful but also unsettling passages in all of Scripture. Before we came out for the service, we huddle up just to pray and kind of talk about the order and the flow to make sure everybody's on the same page, because proper preparation prevents poor performance. And Sarah goes, Matt, my heart is so heavy and weighty just reading this passage and the standard and picture that it presents. And I'm like, that's right. It is appropriate, if you're paying attention, that you feel a sense of tension in your heart right now when you hear Jesus say, you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. He wants us appropriately as a gentle and kind Savior. Okay, don't picture Jesus like Kurt Cignetti on the sideline, never smiling as he's talking, right? He's saying this with a humble but loving posture and invitation for his glory and our good, as he's presenting this amazing picture of really a world that we all long for, right? We long for a world that is described in this text that Sarah read, a world marked more than anything else by love, humility, integrity, reconciliation, mercy, praying for those that persecute us. But at the same time, we notice this feels absolutely overwhelming if we consider and reflect on our own lives. And that's good. That's right. We need to bring that tension with us to this text. It means that we're paying attention. Now, Jesus begins in this part of his sermon with a clarification that would have greatly astonished both his critics and his followers concerning the law of God. If you read through the Gospels, which are the four eyewitness accounts of Jesus' life, there's always these arguments and debates going on about where exactly does Jesus stand in terms of the Old Testament law of God, in terms of God's commands. Are they necessary? Are they not? Is he going to say they're not that important? Just love everybody. It'll be okay. Or no, you have to. And so he comes out the gate saying, don't think in any way that I came to abolish the law and the prophets. I didn't come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. He doesn't dismiss it. He doesn't soften it. He honors it completely, even saying, for truly I tell you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest aspect, an iota or a dot, will pass away from the law until every single thing is finished. Now, the crowd is probably thinking, wait a minute, this is much more serious than I expected. I did not know that Jesus thought of the law of God in this way. And just when you think, wow, I need to kind of take a moment to catch my breath and think about how intense this is and how serious this is, he ups it even more in verse 20. I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, if you've been in church a long time, then you may think, well, of course, Pharisees equal self-righteous hypocrites, enemies of God, sons of hell, bad guys. That is not the way that would have landed on the original hearers. For the original hearers, when Jesus says, if your righteousness, if you are not better at obeying God's law, if you're not more devout, more serious, pursue with integrity the commands of God in your life, seek to honor God in every way, shape, and form, if you don't surpass the scribes and Pharisees, you have absolutely no shot of eternal life. This would have been like a shockwave going off. I've been reading some reports about our special forces operators that went into Venezuela to capture the president, and I guess there's reports out that we have some new weapon that sends out like a shockwave that the Venezuelan soldiers were like, it just completely disoriented them. They didn't even know how to respond, and thankfully there was no loss of life on our end. That's how this would have landed when Jesus said that to them about the scribes and the Pharisees. To their ears, the scribes were the most careful interpreters of the scriptures, And the Pharisees were the most disciplined and devoted practitioners of God's law, bar none. There was no debate about that. Listen to what Eugene Peterson says about the Pharisees. He says, there was actually much to admire in the Pharisees. Every Jew owed a debt of gratitude to the Pharisees for keeping Jewish identity alive. So they didn't capitulate to the culture that was pressuring them in every way to give up their Jewish identity. He says, I don't think we appreciate the Pharisees nearly enough. They need to be honored far more than has been common among Christians. Don't get it twisted, right? Doesn't mean we need, the goal of this is to be a Pharisee. That, sadly, the Pharisees are a reflection of all of our sinful hearts. When we think we're doing well and obeying God, it immediately can turn to pride and we can forget how much we need a Savior. That's why Brad led us in the catechisms of the law of God, shows us his holiness, our sin, and how much we need a Savior. That was the big error they made and that we're prone to. So don't misinterpret what Peterson's saying about the Pharisees. Let that rightfully, hopefully rightfully, help us say, wow, this would have been unbelievably shocking. They would have been completely stunned. Does Jesus really mean exceed? Well, sad for them and maybe for us, he goes on to explain what he means in six different ways, pointing out anger, lust, divorce, oaths, retaliation, and love for enemies, how deep the law of God cuts beyond our behavior, external behavior, into the motivations of our hearts. Here's a few examples in the next 30 verses. He says in verse 21, you heard it said of those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you, everyone who's angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults someone will be liable to counsel. Whoever calls someone a fool will be liable to the hell of fire. I'm like, I mean, if we use that as the call to worship, right? It would be like, this is a John the Baptist, hey, repentance, right, for our sins that we got to just right out the gate. He goes on to say in verse 23, if you're offering your gift at the altar, if you're in worship, but you remember that your brother or your sister has a grievance against you, you need to leave and go be reconciled first before you offer any gifts. Again, if we read that as a call to worship coming out of Thanksgiving or Christmas, the service would last, what, like 12 minutes? And we would all leave. You've heard it said, don't commit adultery. But if you've ever looked at someone with lustful intent, you've committed adultery in your heart. You've heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. What's Jesus doing? He's not simply adding new, more detailed rules to the law of God. He's revealing the depth of God's concern. God is not concerned primarily with our outward behavior compliance. Rather, he is after inward heart transformation. In other words, he is not that concerned necessarily about what we do, but much more about who we are. The law of God isn't focused on external behavior as much as it is pointing to how much we need our hearts to be changed. Because as Jesus said repeatedly in the Gospels, Matthew 15, Mark 7, it is out of the overflow of our hearts that evil thoughts, slander, gossip, murder, theft, all of these things flow. All of our behavior flows out of the sinfulness in our hearts, not the sinfulness that is around us. Biblical scholar D.A. Carson said, the righteousness that Jesus is describing surpasses anything that the Pharisees could have ever imagined. It is much deeper, it is much more demanding, but then get this, but it is also more beautiful than any external system of obedience could ever produce. Now, at this point, it's easy to feel discouraged or defensive or just straight up confused. Like, this isn't really landing. I'm not quite sure because I don't live in a culture where we have scribes and Pharisees. So let me try to translate Matthew 5, verse 20 into our own context. Imagine this morning Jesus saying this, I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of all of these people combined in thought, word, and deed, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And by these people, here's what I mean. Your life must be marked by deeper peace than Amy Townsend's. You need to show greater patience in suffering than Kelly Filnopatreya. Your kindness needs to exceed that of Allison Bajinski. Your goodness needs to surpass that of Brandon Ruby. Your faithfulness needs to be stronger than Carmen Ray Wong. Your generosity needs to outpace Brad Groh's. Your gentleness needs to be more evident than Jennifer Kruger's. Your self-control greater than that of David Wright. You need to counsel with more wisdom than Meredith Cloninger. You need to disciple others more faithfully than Catherine Trice. Remain steadfast more than Mark Meisenheimer. Walk with humility deeper than Eric Bernier. You must be eager to serve the needs of others quicker than Chris Coffey. You must discern our political environment through the gospel better than Elizabeth Carr. You must be honest about how sinful you are and how much you need God's grace than J.D. Brooks. You must be willing to speak the truth in love with more courage than Gabe Neely. Pursue forgiveness and reconciliation more readily than Dave Culp. Open your home with greater hospitality than the Jeff and Rebecca Shelton. Throw parties better than Jen Hunt. Show more courage in your convictions than Gail Hoffman. Make people feel seen and known better than my wife. You need to serve your clients and employees with greater integrity than Tyler Johnson. Love your neighbors more than Kylie Garver. Be a more loyal friend than Christy Smith. More grateful than Jeremy White. Love God and others more than Ann Sorrells. You must die in the faith with more faithfulness than Rob Goodling. Now let me stop for the sake of time. If you know even a fraction of the people I just mentioned, what are you thinking? Hopefully, give thanks in all circumstances, right? Thessalonians 5:17. Hopefully you're thinking, Lord, what an amazing gift it is to be a part of your body. The local church is absolutely amazing. I don't mean hope. I mean, I love our church, but I mean the local church, period. That's why the Bible doesn't have any category whatsoever for like following God and flourishing apart from his body. And yes, the body's full of sinners. You'll be hurt. Don't misunderstand me, but gosh, the body of Christ and being a part of this community is an absolutely amazing gift. And so if you're new, I hope that maybe feels like an invitation, because I could have kept going. For the sake of time, I had to stop, and it was one of the best exercises for my heart to think through all of those things I just read. But what you're probably also thinking, if you know even a handful of those people, is, wait a minute, Matt, I need to be more righteous and virtuous and thought, word, and deed all the time, personal and perpetual obedience than all of those people combined. Are you insane? There's no shot. No matter how hard I try on my New Year resolutions, no matter how much I examine, well, I'm not great in this area, and I just need a win. I need to change the momentum. Maybe like the Panthers game when it seemed like all hope was lost and the former All-American from Clemson, Isaiah Simmons, blocks the punt and they got new life. No, there's no shot that we can morally reform ourselves in such a way that our righteousness at a heart level is going to exceed every single person I just referenced all the time. That's the point. That's the point. The impossibility of it is what Jesus is lovingly and kindly highlighting. Again, he sums it up in verse 48. You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Not you must improve in areas where you're weak. You must be perfect just as your heavenly Father is perfect. He is not simply confronting us with our inadequacy. He's not simply telling us you're failing the test in all these ways. Primarily out of love and kindness, he is revealing to us the kind of life that we were made to live, but we cannot manufacture on our own strength no matter what. See, as I referenced all the things in our community, that ways that God loves us and reflects the work of his Spirit through all of these people, we all hopefully naturally say, that's right, amen, thank you, Jesus. Nobody's saying, well, I don't want to live that way. When you hear the Sermon on the Mount read, you're like, I want other people to treat me that way. I want people to relate to me, not based on my sin and behavior, but with mercy and kindness, not dealing with me according to what my behavior and my sin deserves. We all long for this, but we cannot produce this kind of righteousness on our own, and that's the point. The law of God is not given to reform us into slightly better people. It's not given to lower the bar until we feel comfortable. The law was given primarily to reveal God's holiness and in so doing, bring us to an end of ourselves. The Sermon on the Mount leaves its hearers conscious of their spiritual bankruptcy, and that bankruptcy is not the end of the story, it is the beginning of grace. This appropriate spiritual despair drives us to the cross. Listen to how Tim Keller says it. Of course, he says it so well. I read Prodigal God every year in January. I don't know a better, if somebody's like, what's Christianity about? besides the Bible, this is the first summary book I give them. It is absolutely amazing. He says this. He says, Jesus' message, which is the gospel, literally good news, is a completely different spirituality. The gospel of Jesus is not religion or irreligion. It's not morality or immorality, moralism or relativism, conservatism or liberalism. Nor is it something halfway along a spectrum between two poles. It is something else altogether. The gospel is distinct from the other two approaches. In its view, everyone is wrong, everyone is loved, and everyone is called to recognize this and change. Jesus says the humble are in and the proud are out. The people who confess they aren't particularly good or open-minded, they're moving toward God because the prerequisite for the grace of God is to know you need it. The people who think they're just fine, thank you, they're moving away from God. This is the main point Mac was trying to make last week besides look to Jesus. The Sermon on the Mount begins with these words, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And this whole sermon flows out of the very first words recorded for us when Jesus began his ministry. He began to preach saying what? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, what does it mean to repent? We talk about this all the time. The Christian life is meant to be one of continual repentance, not just when you come to Christ, but every single day. We repent our way forward. We repent our way into gospel maturity. In the simplest way, repentance means you confess that you're a sinner, that you've fallen short of the glory of God. That's why we do a confession of sin. But it's really greater than that. We without minimizing, blame-shifting, excusing at all, we seek to the best of our ability in repentance to take full ownership of our sin. And as we apprehend the mercy of God in Christ, we turn from it and seek to follow Jesus on the path that leads to life. Easily confused is if you go to any church that preaches the Bible whatsoever or believes the Bible is God's word, you'll hear you need to repent. Hopefully that's not surprising. But I think we can easily get confused and think God's over here and he's frustrated and angry until I repent. And if I repent, then he'll love me. My repentance makes him love me. It's the opposite. It's his love that leads to our repentance. It is, as Paul says in Romans 2 verse 4, it is his kindness that is meant to lead us to repentance. Romans 5:8, what an unbelievable verse. God shows his love for us, not after we repent, but he shows his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Remember the prodigal son story. The younger son, Jesus says, tells the father, I wish you were dead. I want no relationship with you. Give me my money. I'm out of here. And then in his foolishness, squanders everything. Overwhelmed with shame and regret, decides, I'm going to come back. And what happens? Jesus, telling the story so that we understand the heart of God, says the father is looking for his son, takes off running, which Middle Eastern men didn't do, clothes him, puts a ring on his finger, throws his own coat on him, and has the greatest party and celebration the village has ever seen. Jesus says, this is the heart of the gospel. It is the kindness and the love of God that draws our heart to repentance. Every time that I have ever preached on the Sermon on the Mount, I read this quote from C.S. Lewis. He said someone asked him if he cared for and liked the Sermon on the Mount. He said, I suppose no one cares for it. Who can like being knocked flat on their face by a sledgehammer? I can hardly imagine a more deadly spiritual condition than that of a person that could read this with tranquil pleasure. I've always liked that. I like C.S. Lewis. But sadly, this week in our sermon discussion meeting, I was like, oh yeah, I'm like texting it out to all the other pastors and worship leaders. And someone said, I don't know if I love that illustration by Lewis, because it's the kindness of the Lord that leads to repentance, not the sledgehammer of the Lord. And I'm like, you're absolutely right. And so I need to own right now, like, especially for you, those of you that have been at Hope for a long time, like, I'm sorry for the ways that I relate to you, that to my wife, to my kids, to my friends, to the members of our church, as if what you need most is a sledgehammer from God in order to make you repent instead of his kindness. I think even in my own story, right? My high school football coach, you know, he had a hammer award. He's like, every play, you're either the hammer or the nail, right? Nobody wants to be the nail. So you're always trying to be the hammer. And I can just sadly, sinfully go through life thinking what people need is a hammer, when the gospel says that Jesus allowed a hammer to nail him to a cross while I was still his enemy, so I could become his son. And that's the good news of the gospel. So hear this quote by Dane Ortlund that captures the heart of Jesus. He says, "This is what I want ringing in your heart most strongly. Jesus is infinitely tender. He's the most open and accessible, the most peaceful and accommodating person in the universe. He's the gentlest, least abrasive person you'll ever experience. Infinite strength, infinite meekness, dazzlingly resplendent, endlessly calm." I don't know if I told you right now, like, I want you to close your eyes. I want you to try to picture and imagine what Jesus' tone, posture, what the look in his eyes is. Think about the kindest, most loving, safest person you've ever met. And that's only like a drop in the ocean of how gentle, loving, kind, merciful, and gracious Jesus actually is. He's giving us this sermon, this picture of the righteousness that God's law requires, so that we can come to him to receive the perfect love that he offers. See, the whole key, the key verse in this whole thing is not "you must," but in verse 17, when Jesus says, "I didn't come to abolish the law and the prophets, I came to fulfill them." That's why Jesus came. He didn't come simply to explain the depth of the law. He came in every way, shape, or form to fulfill it, living a perfect life in our place, fulfilling God's law with perfect personal and perpetual obedience. And then what was his reward? He took the punishment due my sin and your sin for all the ways we fail, so that he could give that righteousness freely to us. Listen to what Paul said. And Paul was a self-described, before he met Jesus, Pharisee of Pharisees. He says, "We know a person is not justified." That is a legal term. "You're not reconciled, made right, declared right in God's sight by works of the law, by your own effort, your own moral conformity, your obedience to God's command." No, you're not justified in that way. You're only justified through the free gift of faith in Jesus Christ. So we believe in Christ in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. If we could be justified by works of the law, Jesus would not have had to come as a savior and a substitute. Christianity is not about giving God our righteous works. It is about receiving the perfect righteousness of Christ. The gospel is that God so loved the world, he gave his one and only son, so that whoever believes in the righteous one who came and lived and died in our place will never perish but have everlasting life. On Friday, I had a chance to sit with Britton Goodling, Rob's widow, and we were talking about a lot of things, how she's doing a week after the funeral. And I told her, I said, "If you're at the funeral for Rob," I mean, like when Peter says, "Always be prepared to give a response for the hope that's within you," like, you want to talk about a life well lived. It was unbelievable, story after story after story of people's lives that were impacted by Rob and the way he loved his wife and his kids and his neighbors and his friends, and just considered the interest of others as more significant than his own. And I told Britton, I said, one of the things I was wrestling with, because there were so many amazing stories and people sharing, is it just got kind of long. And I'm like, man, I just want to be mindful of, for you, those of you who don't think I pay attention to time, I try to pay attention to time. And so near the end of the sermon, I'm like, sadly, you know, sinfully not trusting God's going to do his work, I can overthink to death everything I should have said, would have said, whatever. And I said, the one thing that I wish I would explain for everyone that was there who doesn't know Jesus, don't leave this funeral thinking, of course Jesus loves Rob and Rob is in heaven now, look how great his life was. No, Jesus loves Rob and Rob's with Jesus right now because of that verse I just read in Galatians. Because Rob placed his faith in Christ alone, not his own goodness. When we studied Galatians last year, Rob knew he had pancreatic cancer and knew, barring a miracle, that he was going to die much sooner than expected. And we would sit and we would talk, and he said, "Matt, the gospel is such amazing news." He said, "Before we studied Galatians, I'm not actually sure that I was a Christian," which, side note, he was. That's actually kind of a sign of spiritual maturity. when you're consistently amazed and think, wow, I'm not even sure I was a Christian last week because the gospel is such good news for a sinner like me right now today. If you find yourself consistently thinking, oh yeah, I got it, I know it, that's good, that's bad news. Remember the Keller quote, when you think you've got it and you know it, that's a bad sign. When you're constantly, by definition, grace, unmerited favor, when it constantly shocks you and amazes you that God could love a sinner like you, that's a sign the Holy Spirit is in you, that you are maturing and you're growing. Over and over again, Rob was like, man, he's like, every week I come to church and I hear Paul in Galatians hammering this point, righteousness is only found in Christ. The catchphrase we use, because Ryan Stanley started the sermon series and he said, Jesus plus nothing equals everything. Jesus plus anything equals nothing. And boy, Rob anchored onto that. Not surprisingly, right, because I'm feeding this to y'all every week. He listened to every Keller sermon. He said, man, when it is finished, when Jesus said on the cross, it is finished, he meant it. Every single thing necessary for my people to be reconciled and adopted, to stand fully secure in the grace they've received, not based on our works, but on the works of Jesus, he accomplished. That's old Brit. And I'm like, the person who would have wanted me to make that like clear the most, besides Jesus, would have been Rob. Like, Jesus doesn't love me because of my behavior and my effort. He loves me because he set his love on me and doesn't deal with me according to what my sins deserve. The point of the Sermon on the Mount is not try harder, be better, be more obedient, better resolutions. It's look to Jesus, the one who came not with a sledgehammer to destroy us, but in humble kindness to do everything necessary, even asking the Father on the cross to forgive us for we don't know what we're doing, so that we could be saved. I pray day by day and year by year, as that truth hits us over and over again, the cross continues to get bigger. That's why I put that quote from C.S. Lewis and his Chronicles of Narnia, Prince Caspian, on the front of your bulletin. Rob loved the Chronicles of Narnia. His daughter, Tate, read from The Last Battle in the funeral, and it was amazing. But this is a conversation. If you're not familiar with these children's books, you should definitely go read them. They're amazing. But Aslan is the Christ figure in these stories. And Lucy is when Jesus says, you must become like little children or you'll never enter the kingdom. She has the most beautiful childlike faith of any of the characters and exhibits the most spiritual fruit, you could argue. So she's having this conversation with Aslan. She says, Aslan, you're bigger. And he says to her, that's because you were older, little one. Not because you are, I am not. But every year you grow, you will find me bigger. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we come before you both humbled and grateful. Humbled by the holiness of your word, gratefulness for the kindness of your grace and your mercy. Lord, you know more than we could ever confess how quickly we drift into comparison, performance, self-justification. How quick we are to notice the speck of sin in our neighbor's eye, but completely oblivious to the log or plank in our own. Forgive us for all the ways we trust our own righteousness instead of resting in the righteousness of Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, that you didn't come to abolish the law, but you fulfilled it in our place. By your Spirit, help us to live from grace, not trying to earn it. We pray this in the name of our Savior and King. Amen.